with you. Gwendy's question is an excellent one. We will get there. There's a few more things to do before we get there. But let's begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, please help us this morning to see more clearly what we are like. And please help us to see more clearly what you are like. And we ask that as we see both of those things, you would move us to be thankful for the Lord Jesus. Amen. Years ago, I read this great book about English culture. It's called Watching the English. It was written by an anthropologist called Kate Fox. And there's a story from the book that stuck out to me and has stayed with me for many years. Fox wanted to work out what Brits were likely to do when they were faced with conflict. So what she decided to do to test this, to work out what they would do, was, or one of the ways that she did, was to go to train stations and intentionally bump into people. Just walk right into them and see what they did. Okay? And pretty much 100% of the people she bumped into apologized, said sorry to her, right? Which just doesn't make much sense. But they didn't get defensive. They didn't get angry. They just said sorry. That's how afraid they were of challenging her, of saying that she'd done the wrong thing by bumping into them. I've always found that story funny. And actually, I think it stuck with me because I reckon it speaks to a broader attitude of kind of conflict avoidance that lots of us have. I don't know about you. I don't find myself that willing to challenge people on their views or their behaviour, even if I disagree with them. And I think on the whole, our society, unless we're behind a computer screen, and that's another conversation, is unwilling to make judgment calls to people's faces. We don't like making people feel uncomfortable. We don't like challenging people. We just like to avoid that on the whole. Now, here's the problem that I've got this morning. We're going to be thinking about a word. It's a short word. It's three letters long. The word is sin. And this is a word that any conflict avoider wouldn't dare touching. They wouldn't dare to touch it. Because you can call something or, you know, someone wrong, they've done something wrong, but to call it sin, I mean, that's next level, right? I don't know about you, but sin is one of these words that we use all the time in these walls, here, at this space on a Sunday. But then outside of these walls, we kind of barely touch it. We don't really talk about it. We certainly wouldn't want to bring it up in a conversation over drinks or at the water cooler at work. And actually, to be fair, the trend in terms of the word usage of sin is dropping over time. Here's a graph I pulled off Google for the word sin usage over time. You can see it just plummets after about 1825. And it seems to be on the rise now. That's another conversation for another time. But on the whole, its common usage just has dropped out of fashion. So I just want to dwell on that for a little bit before we get to Mark 2. And think about why people don't like using the word sin. And I mean, like I've said, it could be because we're all conflict avoiders. We don't like challenging people on views that they've got. Perhaps as well, we don't like using the word sin because it just seems a bit old-fashioned. I don't know about you, like it just, you know, maybe it's a bit of an outdated religious word and we've got other ways of talking about the same idea, like we might say wrong or bad or evil or immoral. I've read articles on popular Christian websites talking about finding new ways of speaking about sin without using the word itself, just because it's kind of confusing and people don't get it. They don't know what it is. So maybe that's why we don't use it anymore. Perhaps added to that, actually, is that some people feel the word is so loaded, so filled with abusive connotations, that it's actually damaging to use it, that it causes more harm than good. I know of Christian schools that have all but banned the word sin from being used publicly in chapel services or anything like that because they're afraid of the effect it might have on students. I know people who call themselves Christians who would say we should never use the word sin. It's wrong. God is love, they say. So why hammer on about sin? Why tell people they're sinners when you can tell them that they're loved? And I mean, I kind of understand their point on one hand. Like, we can't deny throughout history that the language of sin, that this word has been used to manipulate and to shame and to guilt people for the benefit of people in power. And that's wrong. So, you know, maybe that's why people drop it. And maybe that's why we should drop it. It's dangerous. And it's loaded. And it's terrible for Christian PR. Now, I think there's some truth to all of those reasons for why we don't really use sin anymore. But actually, I think there's one more reason, and I think it's the primary reason we don't like this word much outside these four walls, whether we're a Christian or not. And it's deeper than how it makes people feel or whether it's old-fashioned. It's actually got to do with the word itself. You see, sin, I think as a word, comes with an inbuilt reference point. Now, what I mean by that is the word sin is kind of like a compass, right? When you buy a compass, it comes with a needle, and the needle is always going to point north, right? That's the compass's inbuilt reference point. With the word sin, there's an inbuilt reference point, and that reference point is God. The moment you use the word sin, you're pointing people to God. God becomes the reference point for right and wrong and good and evil. You're saying God gets to define right and wrong. See, all those other synonyms we talked about before, they don't have that inbuilt reference point. But sin does. And so for most people in the Western world, they'd say, well, we don't need God as our reference point, so we don't need the word sin anymore. In fact, just as sin's usage was dropping in about 1882, the German philosopher who you might have heard of called Friedrich Nietzsche kind of summed up this whole attitude. This is what he said. You might have heard this quote before. God is dead, and we've killed him. That sums it all up. That's the kind of prevailing view in lots of the Western world. We don't need God anymore as our point of reference for what's right and wrong. And if we don't need God, well, then we certainly don't need the word sin. But do you know the great irony of Nietzsche's statement here? Is that the very thing that people think is a justification for not using the word sin, God's dead, we don't need sin anymore, is actually a summary of what the Bible calls sin, right? Nietzsche's statement is not an original thought. According to the Bible, this attitude, this statement, is just about the most unoriginal thing a human being has ever said about God. Because according to the Bible, every human has chosen to live as if this is true. Since Genesis 3, chapter 3 of the Bible, since the very first human beings, every one of us has said, God is dead. I don't need him as my reference point. And so I'm going to live how I want. I'm going to be my own compass point. As if we get to decide right and wrong, as if we know better. That is what the Bible calls sin. And here's the problem. You can choose to live as if God is dead. But what if he's not? That's actually what the Bible's trying to wake us up to, right? It's trying to show us that just because we say there is no God, just because all of us have chosen to live blindly without reference to him, just because we don't think we need him to know right and wrong, none of that proves he's not there. All it proves is how stubbornly we don't want God to be there. How stubbornly we want to live as if God is dead. I've heard one writer put it this way. If you were to walk off a cliff and say, I don't have to live by the law of gravity, I could live by my own rules. On the one hand, you'd be disobeying a very specific rule and commandment, right? Don't walk off cliffs, because if you do, you'll die. But on the other hand, you're not living in reference to gravity. You'd be living as if gravity didn't matter. But of course, in our world, gravity does matter. We'd never say the law of gravity is arbitrary or not relevant or silly, and so obeying it's a waste of time. Gravity is something we always have to live with reference to. And so actually, the result of walking off a cliff and trying to break the law of gravity is death. And the Bible would argue that the same is true when it comes to God. We can choose to live as if God is dead, as if he isn't our reference point. But that's like saying we don't believe in gravity. And you know, the fruit of saying God is dead, I'm my own compass point, is the world that we live in right now. A world that has some good in it, but is marred by all of this evil, by death and by suffering and injustice. It's filled with broken relationships and individuals fighting over what's right and wrong. Wars rage over what's right and what's wrong. Everyone claims to know right from wrong, but then no one can seem to always do the right thing. The compass needle is just kind of spinning round, never locking in anywhere anymore. One day it says north is here, the next day it says north is there. That is the fruit, the result of living without reference to God. It's a mess. And if we choose to, the Bible wants to say, what you reap is what you sow. That's what Paul means in Romans when he says the wages of sin is death. What we earn for living as if God is dead is death. That's what we get for living without reference to the life giver. Now that's a downer, isn't it? But the good news is that's not all the Bible says about sin. And so let's open up to Mark chapter 2. Open your Bibles back up if you've closed them. Because in this little episode, we encounter Jesus, a man who doesn't really do what we like to do, who doesn't avoid talking about sin or calling it out. Unlike us, he's not afraid of conflict, actually. I mean, even here in this story, he's happy to challenge people not just on what they say, but on what they're thinking in their hearts. But it's the reason he addresses sin. It's the reason. It's what we need to hear now. So let's dive in and see what he's got to say. We see there that in verse 1 that Jesus has come to Capernaum and he's teaching in a small house. And this room's probably no bigger than 5 by 5 meters, right? This little living room that he's in. But it is packed and the ceiling's low. And there's crowds of people at the door to hear him teach because they get the sense that there's something different about this guy. Jesus is doing stuff that only God could do. And he's saying stuff that only God could say. But you can imagine the shock when in this kind of tightly packed room, people in the crowd start to feel flecks of dust hit their head, and then they look up and there's bits of mud falling from the roof, dried mud, and then all of a sudden the roof is being dismantled in front of their eyes. The literal phrase in the original is that the men unroofed the roof. And then they lower their friend down, this man who couldn't walk. And there he is, right in front of Jesus. And at this point, what do we expect Jesus is going to do? Well, Mark set a pattern for us, actually. We expect that Jesus is going to heal the man, right? Mark's already told us in chapter 1 about all the healing that Jesus was doing. People were bringing their sick loved ones to Jesus and he was healing them. And then if you've got your Bibles open there, The passage just before this has the heading, a man with leprosy. That's another story about Jesus healing someone who was very ill. So, actually, the heading even for this chapter, chapter 2, if you've got a pew Bible, says Jesus heals a paralytic, right? So everyone, you, me, the crowd, the man, they're all expecting that Jesus will heal this guy, waiting with bated breath. And Jesus takes one look at the man, and he doesn't physically heal him. He goes completely off script. Instead, he addresses sin. Look there at verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I think Mark has actually intentionally framed this episode so that we'd be a bit surprised by Jesus' words, so we'd take note of them. Because as you keep reading, you realize that this episode isn't primarily about the healing of this man. He does get healed at the end of the story, but that inserted title by the translators, Jesus Heals a Paralytic, doesn't feel quite right. Really, the title should be, Jesus forgives a man and heals him. Because as you keep reading, verse 5 is like the center of gravity in the whole story. Everything revolves around these words. When the teachers of the law question Jesus in their hearts just after it and doubt that he has authority to forgive sin, that's all about his words in verse 5. When Jesus asks that question about which thing is easier to say, he's pointing back to his own words in verse 5. And then when Jesus does finally heal the man, he's proving that what he said in verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven, he's proving that that's legitimate, that that's genuine. Everything revolves around these words, son, your sins are forgiven. So what does this statement show us about Jesus' attitude to sin? Well, I mean, it shows us that Jesus is happy to call sin out, doesn't it? To our ears, calling a man with a profound disability sinful is pretty wild. Some might say offensive. But Jesus wants to say, no, no, no. Rejection of God is actually a pressing issue for every single person. And it's actually more pressing than any physical ailment. This man, like everyone, is a sinner in need of forgiveness. It's a bold claim to make. But actually, the really bold claim, the really amazing thing about this verse, is that Jesus addresses sin because he wants to offer forgiveness. Jesus doesn't just address this man's sin to lord it in his face or to make him feel how fallen or broken he is or how deeply in need he is. He brings up sin here to declare that this man is forgiven. That's the most amazing thing about this verse. Jesus is saying, I can declare forgiveness because my words are the words of God. That's what Jesus wants to prove to these teachers of the law, right? He heals the man to prove that he's not just some upstart with no right to declare sins. He's saying, no, I am God, and your sins are forgiven. And you know, the great news of the gospel is that these precious words spoken to this man, words of forgiveness from the mouth of God himself, these words are yours to hear if you trust in the Lord Jesus. We can bring all of our lives to Jesus, all the mess, all of the times we said, no, I know what's best and God doesn't. I know what's right and wrong and God doesn't. We can bring all of that before Jesus. And these words will be what he says. He will say, yes, that is sin. yes, you were dead in your sin, and yes, you deserve God's judgment, but then he will say, child, your sins are forgiven. This is the wonderful news of Mark 2, and actually the whole of the scriptures. Not just that Jesus speaks about sin or calls it out, but that he brings it up so that he can offer you forgiveness. And that means, actually, I think, that you need to face your sin to find forgiveness in Jesus. That's, I think, where Jesus prods us. Facing sin is kind of step number one on the Christian walk, right? Repent and believe. It's just another way of saying, face your sin, acknowledge it, and then turn to me, turn to Jesus. Because step two, you'll find forgiveness. Step one, facing your sin, leads to step two, finding forgiveness. And so that's why it's good. It's a good thing, weirdly enough, to speak about sin as a Christian. Because any time we do, we can't help but move to forgiveness, to rejoice in the forgiveness that Jesus offers. It's why we confess our sin together, and we're going to do that a little bit later. It's why it's good to bring sin before God. Not because, like, he needs us to tell him that we've done the wrong thing. He knows. But because it moves us to see how gracious our God has been in forgiving us. Facing sin moves us to experience forgiveness. And that makes us stand out in the world, I think. People take notice of this. I mentioned that lots of people are conflict avoiders unless they're behind a computer screen. I think at the moment there's a real desire in the public square, particularly online, to point the finger at other people and to speak out about the bad stuff that they have done. Because it's an opportunity to make ourselves feel better and to put other people down, to judge and condemn others. That person did this thing and therefore they deserve to be outcast. But that's not how we speak about right and wrong as Christians. We don't speak about sin as a problem that's over there. We speak about sin from personal experience. It can't be an opportunity to look better than everyone else because we're on equal footing. We're sinners too. So when we speak to our friends, to our families, to each other about sin, we're not doing it to look better than other people. We're doing it so that we can show how gracious our God has been in forgiving sin. Here's a quote from Ezra Klein. He's a social commentator. I'll read it because the words are probably too small. But he writes columns for the New York Times, and he's not a Christian. But this is what he said about Christianity. What I, as an outsider to Christianity, have always found most beautiful about it is how strange it is. Here is a worldview built on a foundation of universal sin and insufficiency, an equality that bleeds out of the recognition that we're all broken, rather than that we must all be great. I've always envied the practice of confession, not least for its recognition that there will always be more to confess, and so there must always be more opportunities to be forgiven. You see, we stand out as Christians in the world when we speak of sin, because as we do, we get to speak about how good Jesus has been. Our story doesn't end with kind of finger-pointing, self-righteousness, blaming other people for the wrong thing. Our story ends with Jesus, with those divine, precious words from Mark 2 ringing in our ears. Child, your sins are forgiven. Amen.